Good morning.
For those of you who don't know me, I'm Richard Creel. I'm Nicole Pender's dad. My wife, Beth Elizabeth, is also here this morning. I told somebody on Wednesday evening that all my earthly possessions are now in Auburn, Alabama. We have finished at least the initial stage of our move and are excited about being here, excited about being a part of the congregation here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful unto you for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity we have to come together, for the opportunity we have to spend time thinking about spiritual things, to be reminded of the great message that you have given us in your word. Heavenly Father, to be encouraged and built up, that our faith may grow, that our courage to face the daily challenges here may continue to increase, that we may be a light in this world, that we may be an asset to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When David asked me if I would take the class this morning, I said, sure, be glad to. And then I realized the topic, right? And I'm thinking, okay, anytime I think about God, it's more than a little bit boggling to the mind when we think about the characteristics of God. The topic for the class this morning is the unchanging God. And if you read your material, David talks about the fact that life as we know it is in flux. That has never been truer in my life than the last 12 months when we decided to retire and to move and to relocate where we worshiped, all of our friends, to relocate my mom who was living with us next door. And it has been complete change almost daily, and I don't recommend that. I'm too old for that, right? We handle change when we are younger. We don't handle change as well as we age. At least in my case, I will say that that's true. We think about a God that is unchanging. It's hard for us to imagine, and yet, as Beth said on the way over this morning, she says, you know, that's really such a comfort, living in a world of turmoil as we do, to be able to know that there is a God that never changes. I'm reminded of Paul when he was in Athens, and he's walking around the Agora, and he's reading, apparently, reading the inscriptions to all the gods. And when he got a chance to talk to the Athenians, he said, I want to introduce you to a God that will, he doesn't say this, but that's what he's saying, that will blow your mind. Because he's not like us. He's not changing. Their gods were born, their gods died. Their gods were petulant. Their gods were vindictive. They were grumpy, like I've been the last several weeks. Our God, he said, I want to talk to you about a God that is none of those things. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few moments this morning. When you have an opportunity to talk to someone who is charismatic, and honestly, almost anybody religious today is in the charismatic movement. They believe in tongues and they believe in spiritual gifts today. When you talk to them and you begin to reason with them from the scriptures, what's one of the first verses that they use? Let's see if my slides work. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 8. And what's their point? when you're talking about spiritual gifts no longer existing as they did in the New Testament, when you're talking about tongues no longer being spoken as they were in the New Testament, what's their point? I'm sorry?
It hadn't changed.
Yeah, it hadn't changed. Jesus, it was true when Jesus was here. It's always going to be true. And what that does, it flies in the face of passages like 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 13, where he says, he talks about love never ends. Prophecies will. Tongues will. Knowledge, inspired knowledge, they will pass. He goes on to say, we know in part, we prophesy in part. All of these things are pieces to a whole, and that's what the word perfect means there. And he's basically saying when we have the whole, we will no longer need the pieces, no longer be need to give in the pieces. And his point there, he goes on to say that love never fails, faith, hope, these are greater than all the spiritual gifts because why? They will outlast spiritual gifts. And he makes the point in that passage that that we know darkly as in a mirror. They had mirrors then, but they were poor quality mirrors. And he said, eventually we'll be able to see it, we'll see it clearly. And then at that point, we will no longer need these things. And you begin to reason with them, with these passages. And they bring up this passage. Jesus is the same. And what they ignore is the fact that the book of Hebrews is all about change. And Jesus is right in the middle of all of that change. There's a change of spokesman. There's a change of lawgiver. There's a change of priesthood. There's a change of law. There's a change of the ordinances, the services, and worship, their change of sacrifices. Why doesn't this change violate Hebrews 13:8?
It's God's plan.
It's God's plan. God's plan hasn't changed. And, you know, when you you look at the book of Hebrews, he makes that point very clearly. He quotes in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 8 through 13, he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And in that particular passage, he basically says, I'm going to give you a new law, a new covenant I'm going to make. So hundreds of years before the writing of the book of Hebrews, he's already prophesied that he has a purpose. And the purpose is not in the old law. It would not exist indefinitely. Nor would the things that brought about miracles were part of God's plan periodically throughout history. But they were never a day-to-day activity until Jesus came. And of course, the New Testament teaches us that they had a specific purpose, and that was to confirm the word that was being taught. And in this particular passage, he makes the point. He says, when Jeremiah says that it was old, literally hundreds of years prior to the passing away, he said, when he talked about a new one, he made the first one old. Now think about that. What happens when you go buy a new car? Or when you go look at a new car? Let's just say that. You go in, you look at a new car. What happens to the car you drive up in? It's old. It's old. And that's kind of the point he's making here in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, that when he began to talk about a new one, it made the first one old. Hundreds of years. And he goes on to say, and it is nigh to passing away. So to say Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that he can't change things flies in the face of this entire book. Hebrews 6 chapter verse 13, he talks about the promises to Abraham. And we know that the promises to Abraham were by were the basis, were the basis for everything that happened as we finish up the old law and we begin the new law. That all of that was a fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham to bless all nations of the earth through him. And that necessitated change. That the first law was a preliminary law, and it was part of God's overall plan. Thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
We talk about him being unchangeable, but this was his plan from the beginning. It may seem like double talk, but his plan changes are unchangeable. He planned this change, this transition from the old law to Christ. And yeah, that was a change, but God didn't change because he had that plan in mind.
You're exactly right. If you couldn't hear, he said God had planned the change. That's exactly right. You know, we can't be inconsistent if we tell someone up front, okay, here's the plan, but the plan's going to change at this point, right? How can that be inconsistent when you are up front about the fact that this is not something that is intended to be forever? So it does not violate the whole concept of Christ being unchanging. He is God, as David talked about in this class. And he is unchanging in all that he does. His nature is unchanging. His circumstances are unchanging. He is indeed, in every sense, an unchanging God. I apologize. Hope that was a readable. Sometimes you try to get more material on a slide than you should, and it is not quite readable. God's life doesn't change. And this is, you know, these passages, we've talked about this. David's talked about this in the couple of classes I was in. That God is from everlasting. It's the idea of a continual existence, perpetual existence. We have, our souls apparently, we have a beginning point, but the soul is eternal. If I understand the scriptures correctly. And when we die, we'll be given a body that won't end. If I understand the scripture. But we have a beginning. And our existence is totally determined by God's existence. God didn't have a beginning. God doesn't have an end. And in life never changes for him. You know, when you look at pictures of God, or you see a movie about God, how is he portrayed? Almost always, how is he portrayed? Old, gray-headed, stooped, maybe they're just trying to, of course they shouldn't even try to depict, but maybe they're trying to just depict that he is, you know, but the idea of God appearing old is just something that is not, and it's not scriptural at all. And we should not envision God in that way, and I think probably most of us who are believers do not. He talks about before the mountains were brought forth, you had formed the earth and the world. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Without beginning, without end. The whole concept of time is something that changes as we grow old, right? And as I, you know, when I was five, Christmas, On December the 26th, it was 5 or 6 years till Christmas came again, right? I mean, it was forever. What's the date? I thought it was February. It seemed like Christmas was just here, right? I mean, our whole concept, Christmas to Christmas is like a couple of months now. Our concept of time, and yet the idea of trying to comprehend unending time is something that we it just boggles the mind. And yet, for us to understand that God is there, his circumstances don't change, his living conditions don't change. Let me get ahead of myself here. The last passage there in Psalm 102, he talks about the earth, the heavens and the earth will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. You are the same, for your years have no end. When we think about that, what impact does that have on us? And I guess we've discussed it a little bit already. But what impact does that fact have on us? What impact does it have on you?
You said it, in a world where everything around us seems like it's shifting under our feet, he's not. He's as steady as he's ever been, and he will always be steadfast.
Bill Hall was asked one time, what's the hardest thing to do as a preacher? And his comment was, to be consistent. I've thought about that. I think he's right. That's the hardest thing for a child of God to do, is to always be consistent. It's so easy to allow things to cause us to change, and to have a God that never changes. Nothing changes. He's always the same. God is not subject to mortality. And the word there literally means decay. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 23, he talks about the fact that the men of the world had exchanged the truth of God, as well as they exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul had to be staggered he was around it all the time, but there had to be times when you're walking through and you're going, are you kidding me? You're praying to that? The whole concept of a body that doesn't deteriorate is, you know, when I was 20, I couldn't fathom, right? When I was 25, I still couldn't fathom a body that deteriorated. But at my age, I fathom. We all fathom as we age. All of us in here are adults, and we're all on the, either there or we're on the threshold of understanding that bodies deteriorate and decay. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 16, he makes the point that he alone has immortality. And I think the idea there, I think David may have said it as well, I think the idea there is that he alone, not only does he have it, but he alone is the giver of it. He dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I didn't get there, Dada. Sorry. What does that tell us about God? What does deteriorating health do to us?
It prepares for life's end.
It does. It prepares us for life's end. You're exactly right. What else does it do for us on a practical daily basis?
Makes us long for a home.
Does it affect what we do here? Does it affect our relationships? Does it affect what we promise? Does it affect what we plan? It does, doesn't it? And that's not true of God. When he makes a plan, you know, he doesn't have a bad day. First 3 days of this week, after I spent a lot of time napping, I'll be honest with you. Slept 8, 10, 12 hours, get up, eat breakfast, and I needed a nap. It altered my plans, I can promise you. There were things I wanted to get done, this I just didn't get done. It alters. God doesn't live with a fragile body with an expiration date. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verse 22, God said, man has become as one of us in that he knows good and evil. We don't want him eating the tree of life and living eternally. So he drove him from the garden and posted a guard. And then in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verse 3, when man sin became overwhelming, and God finally gets to the point, I've had enough of this. But it says in verse 3, I will not continue to strive with man. And he limits the number of years to 120. The passage just above that, you've got Noah that lived 500 and something years, and Lamech 700 and Methuselah. I mean, there were long lives, and he puts a general limit of 120 years. So folks, we're time stamped. I've got a daughter that's a dietitian. She goes through our refrigerator. Every time she comes, she goes through our refrigerator and pulls out bottles. Do you know that's been expired since, you know? I used it yesterday. I'm not dead. You know, she goes through and she's throwing all this stuff. We have to go buy new stuff, you know, and they're there till she comes back and does it again. Our bodies are time stamped, folks. There's a limit. And we, you know, 120 is outside our scope. My wife's grandfather lived to 1 month shy of 106. That's highly, highly unusual these days. But God placed a limit on our lives, our bodies here. And it's hard for us to conceive of a being that there is no limit. And yet, that's exactly the point. When I was looking at Jeremiah 10, verse 10 earlier, I kind of passed over the verse, but he talks about him being the everlasting king. One of the things that jumped out at me as I was studying this is the word living. He says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king. Just kind of doing a little bit of research, and it said the word is used, and when it's used of vegetation, it's used to describe a verdant green. When it's used of water, it's used to describe fresh flowing. Envision a clear spring that you can drink from. It's cold and clear. When it's used to describe a man, it's talking about someone who is lively and active. And it often, apparently, is used to depict springtime. In the Middle East, you go from verdant green to desert literally within a few miles. And they understood that. You go from a desert place into lush green. And the word he's using here to describe God, God's not an antiquated being. God is alive. Imagine the beauty of spring, the beauty of green, living, flowing water with streams. God is living in every sense of the word. His character does not change. Let me get caught up here in my notes. In James, the 1st chapter, verse 17, he talks about every good thing is every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The idea of variation is the idea of well, we know, fickleness, right? Who among us is not fickle? I'll speak to the women. Have you ever fixed something that you knew that your husband loved, only to find out he either wasn't in the mood for it, or he didn't love it as much as you thought he did? My mother-in-law fixed chicken spaghetti, every time we went, there was a huge, huge Pyrex dish of chicken spaghetti. And finally, after years, Beth said to her one day, "Mom, why do you fix chicken spaghetti?" She goes, "Oh, I know y'all love it." And she goes, "Mom, we really, that's really not our favorite." But, you know, there are times when my wife will fix something, "Ooh, okay, I eat it, I'm going to eat it, that's not exactly what I had my mouth set for that particular day." Maybe women, you do the same thing. The point is that God's always the same. God will always be the same. And he talks about the shifting shadow there. And I'm convinced after looking at this that he's talking about God being the Father of lights. In a physical sense, he is the Father of light. Think about the sun. We measure time. And in the time that the Bible was written, the only way they had to measure time was with a sundial or something similar to that. But you know why they could? Because it's always the same. It was always the same. 12 o'clock. The sun, there was so little variation that they could plan their calendars around the sun. There is no variation with God. You think about a couple of times in history when there was variation. You remember Joshua, where the sun stood still? You ever wondered how that happened? You know, the Earth's traveling, 1,000 miles an hour at the equator? And if he stopped the Earth, guess what's going to happen? You got all kinds of things flying around at 1,000 miles an hour, at least at the equator. It goes down a little bit as you go further. I don't know how that happened. There were a few times where God just stopped it all. But when it did, it was God's hand. There is no fickleness. There is no unpredictability. In our questions, he asked, and I haven't asked those enough. He asked the question, where are we? Yeah. Number four. How does this fact about God's nature contrast with us, James 3, 9 through 10? What's interesting, if you look at the book of James, and you might want to turn with me real quickly, and we'll look at that. In the very context of this passage, he talks about some reasons that men are fickle or change, however you want to say that. He talks about, in this context, All right, look at chapter 1, verse 5. Why are men fickle sometimes? Well, because sometimes, verse 5, we have doubt, right? He says, "Any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed." Do we ever have doubts? Does that ever affect our steadfastness? Absolutely. He goes on to talk about trials. Do we ever fail in a trial? You know, he talks about temptations here too, and we know we all fail periodically, giving in to our desires. But when a trial is sent, do we ever fail those? The answer is, yeah, we do. So in this passage where he talks about the fact that God is completely unchanging, he talks about at least three reasons why we fail or are fickle. Sometimes our doubt creeps in. Sometimes there's a test and we just don't pass it. And then there are other times when our desires lead us away. We're tempted. That's never true of God. Those things simply are not part of His character. He never changes. I'm going to fail you. You're going to fail someone else. We all have. Our struggle daily is not to do it again, right? To improve, to grow. God has none of those issues. His nature is unchanging. His character does not change. All right. God's truth doesn't change. What's our time looking like, guys? Do I need to? Oh, yeah, we got this, haven't we? God's truth doesn't change. In the passage listed there in Psalms 19, if you look at Psalms 19, it's a great read. I was going back and reading through it, and it seems the primary theme is about the law. But in verses 89 and 9 through 91, he says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants." That was the English Standard Version. I guess I've used that primarily. I'm primarily an American Standard guy, but I've started using the English Standard some, so I apologize if there's any confusion there. But I like the way that reads. Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servant. Who in the context is the servant? It's the heavens and the earth in this context, right? He goes on to make the point, because I see your word, because I understand the fact that you have spoken these things into existence and that these things exist because of you. In Colossians, the first chapter, 15 through 17, he talks about Christ being created in the image of the invisible God. He says, all things were made by him and through him, and in him all things, the American Standard says, consists. It literally means holds together. David made the point when he was teaching the class, it is because of the existence of God that we exist. It is because of the existence of God that earth exists. It is because of the existence of God that heavens exist. Without him, none of these things hold together. And so the writer makes the jump. Got it marked here in one of my Bibles. In Psalm 119, immediately after the context of this passage we just read, he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." What's his point? Because I see the world and I know you spoke it into existence. It is proof to me that your law exists and will never change. That when you speak, it is spoken. And that's such an important concept for all of us to understand. I'm reminded a little bit of the passage in Romans 1 verse 20, where he talks about the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things made, specifically his everlasting power and divinity. I mean, in that passage, Paul's saying, even the people that have never heard the word are without excuse in relation to God. Because if they are intellectually honest, they look at creation and they go, something way bigger than me created something far more wonderful than I can appreciate or even imagine. And I think the implication is they should then be seeking God to understand. And of course, what's the promise God has made to all mankind who seeks Him?
Not far from you.
Yeah, not far from you. And you will find me if you seek me. They should have sought just based off of, and that's sort of the point he's making here, that God's truth is seen in the universe, things about Him that we, and it should give us a great deal of faith when we read the spoken word today, to realize, as a matter of fact, if we continue reading here in Psalm 119, he says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than mine enemies." This is verse 98 of 119. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." He looks at the creation and he goes, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And when I do, I'm smarter than everybody in the room. Old, young. When you live in a college town, you sometimes have a lot of people that have a lot of education, right? Which is a good thing. I remember one time living in a college town, and there was a young guy. He'd just gotten his PhD, and he was. I was trying to make conversation, okay? Granted, I wasn't going to understand what he began to. I'll tell you that straight up, okay? But I was trying to make, what are you doing? He goes, and this is almost a quote, "You wouldn't understand it if I told you." That's beside the point, isn't it? And I bit my tongue because I was thinking, you know what? There's no question that he was smarter than I was, particularly about that, but probably in general, okay? I get that. There comes a day, right? There comes a day when you don't know anything more than I do. And that day is now when you talk about the Word of God, right? If I take your law, make it part of my heart, I'm the smartest guy in the room. I appreciate your time this morning. Sorry we didn't get to everything. Talking about God repenting and changing, and one of the things that, you know, when you look through that, one of the questions I asked was, who changed? Read those passages. Who changed? When he talks about Saul and God repenting that he made him king, why? Did God change? Or had God told him up front, listen, if you do what I tell you to do, things are going to go great. If you don't, how's that a change, right? Your kids can't complain about you being inconsistent when you've told them up front, right? Look, here's what's going to happen. I mean, I like it, but they're not going to say, you're inconsistent, right? Neither can we as far as God is concerned.